We open the Word of God this morning to the book of Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, and we'll read the first 22 verses. In chapter 3, you have the healing of the lame man in the temple, and the riot and the arrest of the apostles, and now they appear before the Jewish leaders to be interrogated. Acts chapter 4, we'll read the first 22 verses. And they, that is, the apostles, spake unto the people, the priests, and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now evening. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the middle, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word, and then we want to just look at two other verses in Luke chapter 1. You have the naming of Jesus, Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 30. The angel said unto her, that is to Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." And then he goes on to speak of how he will be great and the Son of the Highest, and so on. And then Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, you have a similar passage, but this time the angel is speaking to Joseph. And Joseph is troubled because Mary is found with child, and he's thinking to put her away privately. And then we read in Matthew 1 verse 20, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So on the basis of those passages of the Word of God and many more, that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 11 on page 8 in the back of the Psalter. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not, for though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true: either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by true faith receive the Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. This Lord's Day, beloved, begins to treat from the Apostles' Creed the doctrine of the Son of God. We have looked already at the doctrine of God the Father, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, who by His hand of providence upholds all things. Now we come to the doctrine of God the Son and our salvation, as the Catechism puts it. And it's important as we do that, we don't approach this subject mechanically and intellectually. That's important with regard to the doctrine that we've already looked at with respect to God the Father. There has to be a personal appropriation of this truth and a personal comfort derived from this truth for the child of God. God is the God of heaven and earth, but He's my God. And He's my Father. And now we come to the names of Jesus. This morning we look at the first one, the name Jesus, and then in the coming Lord's days, the name Christ and the name Lord. Three of the most commonly used names for the Son of God in Scripture. And as we do that, we want not just to understand what these names mean and what doctrines they teach, but we want to appropriate this by faith personally, so that we believe in Jesus, the Savior of sinners not only, but my Savior. And the Catechism presents this truth to us this way, in a very personal way. What does it mean that Jesus is called, or that the Son of God is called Jesus, that is, a Savior? And it puts it this way: He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And even in the next question and answer, when it refutes this doctrine of dependency on man and the creature as well as Christ, it talks about it in terms of our relationship to Christ. Some boast of Him in words, but deny Him in deeds. That's not a true saving relationship of faith to Christ. Some say that they trust in Him, but they trust also in themselves. That's not a true saving relationship of faith to Jesus Christ. And so we need to examine our own faith. It's not just knowing, but it's believing. Believing in Jesus, the Savior, my Savior, from my sins. You can give lip service to Jesus. On the final judgment day, He's going to say that many will come and call Him Lord, Lord. And He'll say, "I never knew you." Our faith must be genuine. Our faith must be real. And this morning, as we look at the name Jesus, we remember this is a part of that confession that we make, the Apostles' Creed. I believe what? God the Son, Jesus Christ, my Lord. It's a personal confession in Him. My life is wrapped up in Him. I belong to Him. I am not my own. I cannot be saved outside of Him. I believe in Jesus. Those are not just words. This is not just doctrine. But it's personal expression of personal faith in Jesus Christ. And so we want to look this morning not only at the doctrine here, but at faith, believing in Jesus. Believing in Jesus the Savior. Let's notice three things. The name of the Savior, and then that He's the only Savior, and then our faith in Him. Faith in Jesus the Savior. His name, Jesus, His complete salvation, and then our faith in Him. The Son of God is given in the Scripture many titles and many different names. Some from the heavenly realm. He's called the Morning Star, the Son of Righteousness. Some from the world of animals and plants. He's called the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, and many other things. But of all the names that He's given, the three that the Catechism will look at here from the Apostles' Creed are the main names of Jesus. Jesus, Christ, and Lord. Each of the names of Jesus is a description of Him. It's not a tag or a title simply, but it's a description of His person, of His power, and of His work. And there are so many different names of Jesus because the depth of who He is and the greatness of His power and the wonder of His work is so marvelous that we could never comprehend it. And so the Bible looks at Him just as it does with God and His names and attributes. The Bible looks at Jesus the Savior from, you might say, many different points of view, so that we learn to see that we have a great Savior and a great salvation. Among all the names that He has, there's no name so beautiful as the name Jesus. This name is His human name, the name that was given to Him at the time of His incarnation and at the time of His birth. This is not a name unique to Him. That is, other people have this name as well. In the New Testament, there are other people called Jesus. The Old Testament equivalent is the name Joshua, and many had that name, and many today still have the name Joshua. But this name is unique to Him in that it fits Him. This name doesn't really fit who another person is, but it fits who Jesus is, because this name means Jehovah saves. And that tells us the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is God, Jehovah, and He comes to do this work, to save, as Matthew 1 verse 21 puts it, to save His people from their sins. This is a name given to Him, not by His earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, but it's a name given to Him by His heavenly Father prior to His birth. And that shows us whose Son this is. This is the Son of God. God will name Him. Joseph and Mary will be the earthly parents. Joseph and Mary will be the ones in whose trust He's placed. But this child is the Son of God. And the Catechism looks at it from exactly that point of view. We're looking at the Apostles' Creed. We're looking at the divisions of the Apostles' Creed according to the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And now when it comes to the second section, it begins with that. Who is the, or why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? This is His identity. This is who He is. He's the eternal Son of God. He says Himself in John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Now God gives him this name to convey who he is, to convey his mission and his work here in the earth. This name is a revelation. Our names aren't like that. Our names are titles or tags, handles, so that we can distinguish one person from another. But a name doesn't really say something about the person. Maybe after a while, as we get to know a person, we identify certain characteristics with that person's name, but the name itself doesn't determine and doesn't reveal those characteristics. But with Jesus, it's different. His name shows who He is, and His name shows why He came and what is His work. In Matthew 1, verse 21, to Joseph, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, that is, Jehovah saves, for," this is the reason, "He shall save His people from their sins." And I suppose it would be like somebody, for example, a man who is a painter, and he has his mind set on his son taking over his business. So already when his son is born, he gives his son the name Painter. Or another man is a carpenter, and from the beginning he has his mind set on his son being a carpenter, and so he gives him the name Carpenter. Only he can only wish for that. But with Jesus, this is a revelation of who He is and of why He comes. He's not called this because it's a nice family name. He's not called this because it sounds nice. But it's the essence of who He is. Never was a child more appropriately named than this child who was given the name Jesus. It specifies His mission. And Jesus Himself comes to understand that. Already at 12 years old, as He's in the temple, He says to His parents, His earthly parents, "I must be about My Father's business. He has a mission and a purpose for Me. He gave Me the name Jesus for a reason." He understands why He's here. Now there are three things that we should remember about this name, that this name reveals to us. And the first thing it reveals is that He's the Savior of sinners. This is the purpose of His coming. And God gives Him this name at the very beginning so that it's understood from the beginning for us too as we read the Scriptures. He is the Savior. Somebody picks up the Bible and reads the Gospel of Matthew who's unacquainted with the Scriptures and with Christianity. And they read Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This will be His name, Jesus. And He will save His people from their sins. And that sets the tone and the purpose of this person and His entire ministry, as that's recorded in the Gospels. There's nothing that we need more than to be saved from our sins. This is most basic to understanding our position in this world, to understanding the position of humanity in this world. If one ignores the reality of sin, he doesn't understand this world. He doesn't understand man. We must understand this first. He comes to save from sin. Sin grieves and angers God. Sin brings on the sinner a sense of God's wrath and anger. Sin brings a sense of guilt and shame. How many aren't trying to escape the shame of sin? Sin is destructive. The consequences of sin are awful in the life of human beings. Misery comes because of sin. Sin is powerful. It leads people from one point to another, further and further away from God. Sin brings the judgment of God. Temporal judgments, famine and disease and death, and an earth that's filled with dead bodies, corpses. And more importantly, If a man dies in his sin, if you die in your sin, sin brings the eternal wrath of God and destruction forever in hell. Sin will cause your body to be raised, prepared for eternal misery and suffering in a fire unquenchable. Sin brings the wrath, the unmitigated, unstoppable, unending, everlasting wrath of God against the sinner. Now, sins are such that we can't escape them. We don't have power to resist the might of sin. We don't have the innocence to escape the guilt of sin. We don't have the capacity to bear the suffering that sin deserves. Sin is a weight from which we cannot escape. We can't free ourselves from it. And so we need to be saved from sin, the penalty of sin, and the power of sin, and the presence of sin in our lives. We need salvation from sin. The people that sit in darkness have seen a great light. And this is the light. The apostle preaches it in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is none other name given among men than the name Jesus, whereby we must be saved. And so God comes and He reveals to sinners in the bondage and the darkness of sin the way, the only way of salvation. He reveals Himself as the gracious, giving Savior in His Son, whom He calls Jesus. And so that's what this name indicates, the purpose and the mission of Jesus. But it's also a particular name. That is, this name can only have meaning when we understand that Jesus came to save, as it's put in Matthew 1, His people from their sins. What is the saving work of Jesus? It's an effectual work that accomplishes the salvation of those for whom He gives Himself and comes into the flesh. He's not a universal Savior. The name Jesus doesn't preach and teach that God loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved. That's not His name. That's the message of modern Christianity. Jesus loves you all. But the name Jesus is a particular name. He shall save His people from their sins. He comes Himself and He says, I lay down my life for my sheep. And He says to others, you're not of my sheep. To hear those dreadful words, you're not of my sheep. On the judgment day, those will be the words that are spoken. You goats, depart from me. He laid down His life for His sheep. And there's power in the name of Jesus. As we believe the purpose of His coming, as we believe that His name is a particular name, we understand the power that's in the name of Jesus. It's true, effectual power. His name accomplishes salvation for His people. You see the power of the name of Jesus in the book of Acts chapter 4, which we read, and you understand that even the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, feared this name. They were afraid of it. Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? There was that miracle of the healing of the man above 40 years old who had been lame. And 5,000 people were converted and more had witnessed it. That was the power of the name in which they spoke. And Peter's answer is, this is not by our power, but you should understand, and everybody who witnessed this miracle should understand that it's not in our name and our authority that we do this, but it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, him hath God raised up, and there's no other name given among men than the name Jesus, whereby we must be saved. And the Sanhedrin marveled even at the power of this name as it shone through the disciples in their preaching and in their boldness. These were unlearned fishermen. And they said, you can go free, but don't mention that name anymore. Be quiet about the name of Jesus. But the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and a sense of the power of the name of Jesus, so that Peter says, how can we but speak the things which we have seen and heard? And they went out and they continued preaching in the name of Jesus, and it was the name of Jesus that was preached, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, that brought salvation to sinners. You understand, of course, that the healing of the lame man was but a picture. We just talked about sin and its bondage. We're impotent because of sin. We're powerless. But the name Jesus is the healing power for sinners. And faith in Him, not just the Word, but the person and the work, represented Jesus, Jehovah, salvation. Faith in Jesus is the power that saves and converts sinners, that liberates them from the bondage and the tyranny and the power and the guilt of sin, that brings them life and hope and salvation. What a gospel. This is the gospel. This is the wonderful name of Jesus. Wherever the name of Jesus is proclaimed, there's power. There's power. The apostles went back to the name of Jesus as their last line of defense in all their preaching. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, this is the gospel that Peter preached, not Jesus loves you, and you just have to accept Him. But Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. This is the gospel that they preached. Again, in Acts chapter 10, in verses 38 through 43, in verse 43, the apostle says that He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. To Him give all the people witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. The revelation of the person and the work and faith in Jesus Christ is the power that saves. And so the penalty and the power and the presence of sin are removed through Jesus Christ. This name reveals that He's perfectly qualified to be our Savior, because He is the Son of God. He is Himself righteous. And yet this is His human name. He came in our flesh and He took this name on Himself so that He's perfectly qualified to be the Savior of sinners. That's His name. What a wonderful name. Jesus, Savior. He saveth us and delivereth us from all our sins. And the Catechism, in explaining the name Jesus, shows us also that Jesus is the only Savior. This is a part of the greatness of the name of Jesus. If you say there's another Savior, then you're taking this name and its meaning from Him. But Jesus is the only Savior. And in defense of the name of Christ, Jesus, we must insist that He is the only and that He is the complete Savior. It's very important to have a good name, a good reputation. The Bible talks about that with regard to the name of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And one way that the name of God and the name of Jesus the Savior is treated lightly is by false doctrine, which takes away from who He is, from His power, from what He's done. And it puts that saving power in the realm of creation and man and the creature. And so the Catechism goes on to say that He is the only Savior. We ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Jesus is the only Savior. And that means two things. It first means that no one else can do what Jesus does as Savior. Nobody else is qualified to save people from sin. He saves from sin. There are people that look for salvation. They look for a Savior from other things. From poverty, from hunger, from war, from political oppression. And it might be that they can find help for these things in some other, but this is not man's great need. This is not why he comes. He doesn't come with a social purpose and a social gospel, but he comes to save his people from their sins. And there's no one else that can save from sin. He only is the Son of God, Jehovah, with the power to bear the wrath of God against sin. He's qualified. And then this also, He is not only the only one able, but He is the only way of salvation. There's no other name given among men. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that Jesus is the only way of salvation. A man isn't saved by his religion. A man isn't saved by his good works. A man isn't saved by his knowledge. A man isn't saved by his worship. But salvation is through Christ alone. You look at the Old Testament. God had set down rigorous rituals for worship and for prayer and for sacrifices and for giving. But the Jews weren't saved by their attendance to and careful following of those rigorous rituals. All of those things were signs to point them ahead, to direct their faith to the promised Messiah who was to come, revealed already in paradise. And all of these were merely meat on the bones of the promise to direct them towards Jesus Christ, away from themselves. It's through faith in Jesus Christ alone that salvation comes. And when His sacrifice was made, all those things passed away. Read the book of Hebrews. He's the perfect high priest and Savior. The only way. And that's very important in our day and age because other religions are promoted and accepted as legitimate ways to heaven. I'll be a Christian and find my way to God that way. You can be a Jew, or you can be a Buddhist, or you can be a Muslim. Just so long as whatever your religious leaning and interest and preference might be, you're comfortable with it and you find some security in it. And Jesus isn't named as the Savior. Everything is permitted. The claims of Christianity, beloved, the claims of the Scripture are exclusive claims. There is no other Savior. There is no other way to life. There is no other way to God. There is no other way to heaven than faith in the name Jesus. He's the only way. That's what the Catechism is saying here. He's the only Savior. And the Catechism sets its sight here not only on false religions, but on false teaching in the Christian community. Because Jesus is the only Savior, He is also the complete Savior. Question 30. Do such believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anyone else? They do not. For though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Deliverer and Savior. For one of two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or if you put your faith in Him as Savior, you find all things that you need for salvation in Him. And you see, this is the heresy, the error that has always plagued the Christian church. Some will say, yes, Jesus is the Savior of sinners, but He's not a complete Savior. And so they seek their salvation partly in their works, partly in the works of others, partly in the sacrifice of creatures, partly in their work of faith. And when they do that, they actually deny that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. Can a person really believe in Jesus if they're trusting in something else? Can a person really believe in Jesus if they're trusting in something else? They cannot. It's either one or the other. Christ or not. Romans 11 verse 6, if it's of grace, it's no more of works, else grace is no more grace. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. If salvation is the free gift of God, if Christ is the one who completes and accomplishes the whole of our salvation, then salvation cannot be of merit. Salvation cannot be of works. There can be nothing that God receives from man and from the realm of the creature as the basis and foundation even of the tiniest part of our salvation and righteousness with Him. Now, from the Catechism, it's plain that this was written at the time of the Reformation and that they had in view especially Rome and its teaching. And Rome's teaching was, and still is today, that man has to add something to the work of Christ. And so they teach a cooperative work in salvation, partly God in Christ, and partly you or some of your money, or some good works of some saint that's gone before you. And many, of course, at the time of the Reformation who were converted and who followed the teaching of the Reformation came out of that Roman system of theology. And so the Catechism is putting this instruction before them. And you know that many of them didn't believe it, and that the Reformation very early on had to wrestle in the Netherlands, especially with the teaching of Jacobus Arminius, who taught salvation by Christ and the free will of man. Now, this is relevant. It's relevant today because Rome is still teaching the same thing today. Because Arminians are still teaching the same thing today. Christ saves potentially, but conditioned on your act and your choice of your free will. And God will look at your faith as the foundation for salvation. After you believe and accept Christ, He'll give you a new heart. It's backwards. It puts it on man. And if Christ is not the complete Savior, He's not the only Savior. And so the Catechism is very strong here. This is about the name of Jesus. This is about the name of God, the power and the person and the purpose and the work of Jesus. What are we going to confess about Him, His name and His power to save? That's the question. And the Catechism says very strongly, do these people really believe in Jesus if they trust themselves or someone else? And the answer is no. It's boasting. It's a proud theology. which wants to hold on to man, which won't believe that grace is grace, which wants to see grace as earned, not given. It's a proud theology. This has got to do with the power and the completeness of the work of Jesus Christ. It has to do with the cross. Did He accomplish our salvation there? Did He make payment to God for our sins there? When He said, "It is finished," was it finished? We believe that He's the only, that He's the complete Savior. Now, this is not just relevant as we look out, but it's relevant for us as well. And that in two ways. First of all, if we're going to condemn the Roman Catholic teaching, if we're going to condemn the Arminian teaching, then we ought to be talking to these people. We ought to be concerned for them. We ought to tearfully, compassionately speak to them about their faith. Is it a faith in the free will of man? Or are they trusting in Christ's complete, finished work for salvation? But second, it teaches us to be humble. To be humble. The theology, the doctrines of sovereign grace ought to be doctrines that humble us to the dust with regard to ourselves. You're not saved because of yourself. You're not saved because of your... And we could add a whole list of things. The Apostle Paul thought about this himself and talked about it in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Think of what the Pharisees boasted in for their salvation. Paul says in Philippians 3 of himself that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Where did he get it? Did he have anything to boast in his ethnic lineage, his religious achievements, his apparent zeal, his outward obedience? See, these aren't the things in which we should trust. We can think we're superior Christians. We're of a good Dutch stock. We're raised in the church. We're regular in worship and church activities and home devotions. And we understand theology, and there's the danger of pride. The Apostle says, "Knowledge puffeth up." What are we trusting? The theology of Jesus, the only Savior, the complete Savior, should humble us. Yes, these are important things, but they're not the foundation of our salvation. They're not the things that make us saved and others not. Are you putting your faith in Jesus alone and counting all things but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ? That's what Paul says in Philippians 3. And so our faith in Jesus Christ begins with humility and begins with a self-emptying repentance. The sinner says, "I'm not worthy in myself of salvation. My works, my achievements are nothing for me to bring and present to God. I bring my hands empty to God. Oh, wretched man that I am, I look at myself and I see failure and sin. Even in my best works, they're filthy rags before God. And I don't find my righteousness and I don't find my worthiness in myself or any of my achievements or origin or knowledge. My worthiness is in Christ and Christ alone. I'm disappointed always in myself. And that leads me to the cross of Jesus Christ and to see my need for Jesus Christ. My faith is Christ-centered, Christ-focused. And I'm humble. Christ saves by doing a work for me. He's done that on the cross. Christ saves by doing a work in me. He does that in regeneration. And Christ also saves through me, so that all my works are attributed to Him. It's the work of grace, complete, from beginning to end, salvation in Christ. And then my faith is a faith that comes from the heart, not the head. It's a wholehearted faith in Jesus Christ. It's more than a grasp of truth and of doctrine, but it's a faith that recognizes myself as empty and needy. And so I come to the cross, and I believe in Jesus as the one who saves me and delivers me from all my sins. Out of the depths of knowing my sin, out of the desperation of having nowhere to turn, I come to the cross from a faith in my heart. And then that faith is a living faith. That's the tragedy of so much that's called church today. The gospel is presented as simply, well, here's Jesus the Savior, accept Him into your heart. And there's no living faith. There's no walking with the Lord. There's no discipleship. There's no obedience. There's no discipline. There's no accountability. And the people go on in this carnal security that they're saved, while they're living like the unregenerate, ungodly of the world. His name is Jesus. He saves from sin. We're going to see that His name is Christ, the Anointed, and that means we're Christians. We're going to see that His name is Lord, and that means we're His servants. This is discipleship. This is faith. If anyone will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. It's a living faith displayed in life. That's why it's so important to understand, as we've been looking in the evening services, what it is to love Christ and how that will show itself in our lives. You believe. What a beautiful name, Jesus. Now, let me just finish with an incident of a person in Scripture who understood this name. Jesus was 8 days old, and Joseph and Mary took Him to the temple. And imagine that day, they're standing around in the temple with other new parents to present their child. And you can catch the excitement of the different mothers. What's your baby? What's his name? Jesus. Nice name. But there's one man there, an old man named Simeon, and he comes with his eyes shining, and he takes this baby up into his arms. And you have the beautiful words that he spoke in Luke chapter 2, which show that he knew that that name Jesus wasn't just a nice name. Luke chapter 2, verse 29, Lord, now lettest Thou Thy servant depart in peace according to Thy word, for mine eyes have seen Thy salvation, which Thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of Thy people Israel. This was more than a name. It was a person with power and purpose to save. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the gift of Thy Son, for the glorious revelation of salvation. Complete salvation in Him. Help us, Lord, to be humble in our faith, to put away all human pride, to trust in Him, and to find our all in Him. For Jesus' sake we pray it. Amen.